Matthew 5, verse 3, as we begin the Sermon on the Mount in earnest, says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, I hope that the last couple of weeks have been informative for you, helpful, as we've introduced the Sermon on the Mount and we've kind of gotten our bearings. It does us well to make sure that we are prepared to hear the words of the Lord. The Lord's not in a hurry for his part. He doesn't mind taking his time. As you know, if you know the story of Moses, he took 40 years and then 40 more years and then finally used Moses. So his word will do its work in its good time. It's all right if we take our time with it. It brings forth its fruit in season. So before we jumped into the text, we did a couple of foundational things. We looked at the general use of the Sermon on the Mount and its main objective, its unifying theme. Christ, you'll recall, gave commission to his apostles to make disciples and teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you. So here it is. These next three chapters of Matthew before us, they are the words of the Lord himself. He is the King of Kings. His word is alive. It is active. It's pointed, sharper than any sword. The scripture says his words pierce a man to the quick, and they flay you open. As we saw last week, as soon as we said the word righteousness, I think somebody went to scurry in for the door. You see, okay, the secrets of the heart lie naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we all must deal. Our Maker knows us. He knows his creatures, and he knows how to penetrate right down to the innermost man. Hey, these are words of life. That's what the hymn says. It's true. These are words of life, and the wise will take them to heart. And the only ones who flee are those to whom light and life are repulsive. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates and waiting at the posts of my doors, wisdom says. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord, but he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. We said that the aims of the sermon are ultimately eschatological, and by that we mean they look ahead to the great reckoning and beyond, for better or for worse. Of course, there are blessings to be had in the present time, in the now. God does give us many blessings in this present life, and those things come into play here as well. But let's wise up. This life only lasts a certain number of years, and then what? Okay. To those to whom God wishes to give it, honor, glory, and immortality await. The answer is coming to all of the evils and the griefs and the tears of this ruined present age. Everything that's wrong with the world is going to be resolved in due time. Okay, this is good news. There is a kingdom of glory and righteousness to come. But those things are the gifts of God, which he gives to whom he decides. Okay, there's going to be a recompense. Okay, so we are urged to live our lives with eternity in view. The Beatitudes, as I mentioned last time, they're in the future tense. Okay? If we care about anything beyond today, we must find out what does the King of Kings say about access into his kingdom, that entrance into his kingdom. We also said that to hear the words of the Lord and then not to do them is to utterly deceive yourself. Okay? The Sermon on the Mount is meant to be heeded and obeyed. It's not just a pretty sentiments for us to frame and hang them on our walls and just recite them. They're meant to be practiced. And yet we mustn't think that the sermon is merely about a man's outward conduct. Conduct in and of itself isn't the final measure of a man, is it? The Lord looks upon the heart. When the sermon is honestly faced up to, and I say honestly, an ordinary man ought to confess, "This is too high for me. I cannot do this." Hey, I hear it. I acknowledge it. I would like to be like this. I would like to be able to say that I can do this, but alas, I cannot. And yet there it remains. It's always looking us in the eye, isn't it? Without budging an inch, it's tantalizing, but it's out of reach. Be ye perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, and Jesus said, teach them to observe everything I commanded you. Yes, but how can it be done? So that brings us to where we are. We've surveyed the landscape, so to speak, and so now it's time for us to begin considering the Beatitudes in earnest. The first one is first for a very good reason, a critical reason. You'll notice that the pattern of the Beatitudes, if you're familiar with them, if not, just kind of scan over them. The pattern is to first describe something about the character of the blessed person. Blessed are the such and such, and then followed with a promise of God to such a person. You know, why does this person have a reason to be happy? I'll remind you that the word blessed means happy. The Beatitudes, by the way, are to be taken in toto, so to speak. It's a package. They all go together. They're to be found all within a person in combination. This is a portrait of a spirit or a soul. It's not, you know, this isn't a list of options that you pick one or two from to be. Understand? There's not separate categories of people like, you know, he's one of the meek and she's one of the mourners and, you know, she's one of the peacemakers. No. You're not a peacemaker in isolation from the others. Those who receive grace from the Lord are to be all of these. Those who would be blessed are to exhibit all of these qualities. But the first one must come first. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So let's understand, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? And then why does this one come first? Everybody has a sense of what poor means. It means not to have very much money or possessions or means. It means to be in need materially. Obviously, there's a qualifying phrase, in spirit. That's very crucial to the meaning of the phrase and of the whole verse. We're going to entirely miss Jesus' point if we think that he is talking about poverty materially. Okay, to be poor in spirit are two quite different things. A person might be one or the other, or both, or neither. Okay, the important thing is that we don't equate poor and poor in spirit in our minds. Generally speaking, I would say we have to get rid of or bypass all of the political and social and economical gobbledygook that they've been gunked up with all of our lives, and let God say what he means to say. Okay. To be sure, poor and poor in spirit may be and often are found together, okay? We know that Jesus does have a lot to say on the topic of wealth and money. Later on, his apostles, too, are going to have plenty to say about wealth and money. We're told that worldly wealth, with most people, tends to hinder them from seeing and desiring the intangible treasures that are far more important than the material ones. We're told that contentment is key for the godly life. We're told that covetousness is sin. We're told that trust in money leads you astray. We're going to have plenty of occasion to talk about all of those issues in their places. When Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, he isn't dealing with matters of class, social status, income, neighborhoods, okay, etc., all of those things that the world thinks are of such supreme significance and gets all kinds of bent out of shape about. You know, that's why you have revolutions and riots and you know, racism and all of this, you know, treason and murders and so on, okay? A man can be needy in terms of money or in terms of food or in terms of friends or influence or health, okay, in terms of his, what they used to call you, his station in life. Okay, a man can be needy in those terms. He can appear to be very unfortunate and pitiful and victimized, and yet at the same time could still be very haughty and arrogant and prideful, never acknowledging his own flaws, never showing pity to others himself, always looking for somebody else to blame. You know, that man could be debauched, he could be perverted, he could be cruel, he could be bitter and angry, and so never longing to be a better man, just to enjoy better circumstances, okay? The scripture never says that there is any merit in poverty in and of itself. Okay, just as the scripture never says that there is shame in poverty in and of itself. Okay, it's not a crime to be poor. It's not a virtue to be poor. Okay, it just is. By the same account, even though it is difficult, in fact, Jesus said impossible, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, it is possible with God. Okay, that is the very passage where Jesus said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So a person can be wealthy and can at the same time realize that that does absolutely nothing for his standing before God. Okay, that is comparatively rare. And really, it takes an act of God, doesn't it, to open the eyes of a man's heart. Okay, most of the time, those who are materially very comfortable, they put spiritual matters, eternal matters onto the back burner or disregard them entirely. Okay, things like true righteousness and what does God require of you don't enter into their minds. They sing to the tambourine and harp. They rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth and they say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Okay, profit, right? Profit is all that matters. Poor in spirit, though. What is it to be a spiritual beggar? What is it to be spiritually bankrupt? That it is to awaken to the realization that, spiritually speaking, you and I have no resources. We are penniless. We have no bargaining chips. We are empty-handed. It is to confess our utter dependency and need, because God is glorious, and we are born in sin and defiled. He is the Lord of all, and we are what? Dust. He is majestic in beauty, and we are clothed in rags. He is eternal. We were born yesterday, and we will shrivel up and die tomorrow. He is holy. We are guilty. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Who can abide the day of his coming? Okay? To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge my brokenness, my helplessness. Okay, we're talking about a man's recognizing his true state when he comes face to face with God. The man who is poor in spirit is a man who has become alert to the fact that he lives his life under the eye of God, and the recognition of that fact makes him lose confidence in himself. He's a man who realizes that he doesn't know the way. And even if you showed him the way, he wouldn't be able to walk in it. He sees that he is, as the scripture says, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He has to be taken by the hand and led. He has to be instructed and guided. He sees that he is empty. Now, see the opposite in people who think that they are so wise. People who boast in their endowments, their intellect, their riches, their abilities. People who insist that they are good enough, righteous enough, skilled enough, clever or wise enough to climb their way up to eternal bliss. They deserve it. Or if they don't, they intend to deserve it. Okay? And by gum, if they haven't earned it yet, they are going to. Just give them more time. They will do what it takes to earn it. Okay, they believe that there exists some merit in themselves, or there shortly will if you just let them keep on doing their thing. So this is the man who says, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. Okay, I say my prayers, I fast, I do my religious duties, I pay my taxes, I pay my tithes, not like all those ignorant fools and barbarians and hicks. Okay, just let them keep trying and they will achieve it. The poor in spirit, on the other hand, have looked at themselves and have accepted that they do not deserve. When they consider themselves, it makes them shove aside. Paul says, as dung, okay? Like, it's like rubbish to me. all of those promotions and virtues and skills and all the personal qualities that the world thinks are so attractive as just being worth less than nothing. It's their eternal future that has them concerned, okay? Because they have things on their record. They have poison in their veins. They have dark places in their heart where wicked things lurk. They have searched themselves, and what they see makes them ashamed. And not the labors of my hands can ever fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no languor know? Could my tears forever flow? All of that for sin could never atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Amen. Naked I come to thee for dress. Helpless I look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I will die. That's poor in spirit. Relying completely on the judge's grace. Aware that he arrives at God's door a beggar. Spiritually broke. Unentitled. And that sobering realization is a heavy burden and hard to bear. It makes a man weary and heavy laden. Now, my dear friends, there is a reason the first beatitude is first. It is the foundation for all else. There is no use for us even going on with verse 4 or anything else that follows until this one is faced and submitted to. To whom is the kingdom of heaven? To no one but the poor in spirit. It's fruitless, it's futile to study any of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, or indeed any of the New Testament, unless we look this verse right in the eye, come to terms with the one who declared it. The secrets of the innermost man, am I poor in spirit or am I proud in spirit? Okay, the poverty or pride of the spirit lies open on display before the eyes of him with whom we all must deal. There is no Christian life apart from this. Understand? There is no calling God your Father apart from this. This is the gateway. If you think to go in by some other way, you deceive yourself. You call yourself whatever you like, but you certainly are no citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and the doors of the kingdom are going to be shut to you. Here, then, in a nutshell, is the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. The poor in spirit can see that meeting this sermon's standards requires, when all is said and done, if I'm completely honest, it requires of me a completely new heart, a different engine. I need a whole new person inside. Okay? I hear you, Jesus. I just cannot do this because I'm full of sin and self-interest, and I cannot live up to what you require. This true righteousness that you are looking for, when I look at myself, I see it is not there. In my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. Now we're going to move on next time. Take up verse 4. But I tell you, there is no use in talking about blessed are those who mourn until you have understood, blessed are the poor in spirit. And if you think that you have ever made a sober evaluation of yourself and somehow you manage not to arrive at the conclusion that you were bankrupt, then either you didn't honestly search your spirit, or you were hindered from seeing the truth about yourself. The world esteems self-expression, self-confidence, scaling new heights, achieving success, right? Believing in yourself, being somebody, sucking out the marrow of life, all of that. Even its forms of spirituality are all about the self. Achieving inner harmony or what have you, okay? Poor in spirit is a joke to the world. It is an alien idea to the world because the world in its wisdom didn't know God. They don't acknowledge God as God. They're not thankful. They're not seeking peace with God. They're not seeking to be reconciled to him. Okay, it's clear that most people don't see their need for him at all. They're quite fine without him. But seeing as how Jesus himself is the judge, he is the God-man, we have to recognize, why does he put this beatitude before all others? It's because poor in spirit begins your walk with God. You can't deal with God as long as you remain proud, as long as you regard yourself highly. He just won't admit you. Okay? If we say we have no sin, we make God out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our hearts. Okay, what fellowship is there between light and darkness? Okay, there is no entry into fellowship with God, no admittance into his realm unless this is true of you. Okay, and I said these are all future looking. What are we saying? There is no future for those who are not poor in spirit. There is no being alive unto God unless you die to yourself first. God cannot fill you up unless you are empty first. There can be no sowing of the word, no sowing of seeds unless you break up the hard soil first. And that's what the scripture says. Break up your fallow ground and sow righteousness. Let God come and rain righteousness upon you. Why does he bless the poor in spirit? Because poor in spirit leads to repentance. The man who is poor in spirit acknowledges the realness of the fall. He knows his predicament. He sees there is impending judgment that is richly deserved. And his only hope is to cling to God's assurance that whoever turns from his way, returns to the Lord, he will abundantly pardon. He's gracious. He's compassionate. He revives the heart of the humble and the contrite. Blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Earlier we looked at Psalm 32. Let me just finish up there. Go to Psalm 32. If you still have your Bibles available. You will find a man in that psalm who is troubled on the inside. He has no rest. He has no peace. He knows that he lives under the view of God. He is confronted by his sinfulness. And for as long as he tries to stifle his guilt, sweep it under the rug, cover it up, okay, avoid admitting it, he says the hand of the Lord was heavy upon him. Hey, if you've ever read Edgar Allan Poe's Telltale Heart, you know there's no peace. There is no ignoring it. Okay, it irritates him. It weighs upon him. It nags him. Let me start in verse 3. Psalm 32:3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality, my youthfulness, my joy, my joie de vivre, was turned into the dryness, the drought of summer. Then what happened? Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And what happened? You forgave the iniquity of my sin. And so, blessed is he. That's what verse 1 says. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Because he was honest and frank with God. He humbled himself. He was poor in spirit. He came to God empty-handed, shame-faced, hoping only for mercy. Verse 6, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Yeah, run to him. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him, for you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Okay, blessed is he. And now he turns and says to you, verse 8, learn the lesson that I learned. Don't be stubborn. Okay, find mercy. It's there. The Lord will pardon. He'll take away your burden. He'll lift up your chin. Okay, verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. He says, don't be like a stubborn old animal, okay? Don't be like a horse or like a mule, which have no understanding, which have to be harnessed with bit and bridle, or else they won't do what you say. They won't come near you, okay? Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. He knows from experience. He was, okay, the hand of the Lord was heavy. He groaned all day and all night, okay? Heaviness of heart. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart, because blessed are you. Jesus says, blessed indeed. There's just the very kingdom of heaven. Okay, the prophets described it, right? The age to come, an age of fullness and blessing, the release of creation from its curse of decay, immortality, permanent liberty from all the threats and the fears and the sadnesses, and uninhibited access to the presence of God. That man is truly happy. Comfort ye my people, right? Since we have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been justified by God on account of our faith in his Son. We have entered in through the door, the only door. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have access into this grace in which we stand. We are happy. It's like a priceless pearl. It is like a treasure beyond reckoning. He has promised it will be a reward more splendid than we can imagine. He's only given us glimpses of the glories to come. Paul saw it and he said there are things not permitted to tell. That's for the future. And then there's now for the citizens of the kingdom, many down payments, many foretastes of the glory to come, of the perfections that are going to be had now. We have fellowship with God. We have a family of brothers and sisters. We have power against the evil one. We have endurance. We have joy. The hymn says strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. What's it say next? Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Okay, if you are Christ's today, you are complete. If you are Christ's, you can comprehend the exceeding riches of his grace toward you. If you are Christ's, you await an inheritance that will never perish or spoil or fade away. These things belong to the poor in spirit, to those who look at God's righteousness, who look at the Sermon on the Mount and they say, I can't do it. Have mercy on me. People who come to God's door, beggars, needing his favor, emptied of their pride. Okay, so the question is, we have to ask ourselves, what is my heart's longing? What am I so proud of about myself? What am I boasting about? Where my degree is from? How well-read I am? How well-behaved I am? How generous I am? How much Shakespeare I know? That I'm a natural-born citizen? What my salary is, what are all the things, okay, how big my congregation is, how many times I've been around the world, okay, what is my estimate of myself? Can I say that all amounts to nothing? It's all rubbish. We must come down before God will take us up. You must empty yourself before God can fill you up. You have to accept what you might call the bad news about yourself before the good news becomes good news, which is only the truth. That man is fallen. He can't save himself. You are fallen. You can't save yourself. It's just the truth. That's all. The scripture says that men perish not because God hates them, but because they didn't receive the love of the truth so that they might be saved. If you don't humble yourself to accept God's truth, God who cannot lie, all there is left is various empty delusions, false confidence, broken cisterns that hold no water. Okay? The proud worldly man says, oh, I can do it. You just watch me. Okay? The poor in spirit says, no, all my own righteousness is rubbish. It's a heap of rags. The poor in spirit says, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. What's our solution? Is it to punish ourselves, beat ourselves up, starve yourself half to death? Is it to cut your body? Is it to go on a journey, like go move to the Arctic Circle or something? Is it to sell your house? Is it to try harder and harder? Okay, if you still think you can try harder and harder and make it, then you haven't come to the dead end yet. Hear the promise of God. Look to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. Look to God the Father and his mercy shown to you in his Son. Know that he is gracious and compassionate, not by works of righteousness that we do, but by the richness of his mercy, he saves us. All right, let's pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, and Know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be any wicked way in me, and cleanse me from every sin, and set me free. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen.